turn to Revelation 7. I'm going to pray. Ask the Lord to help us now. Lord, I pray that you would help me make this, read this clearly and make this passage clear, and that the people that are gathered here this morning, they would get the message that you intended for them to have based on this beautiful passage of the Bible, that you would reveal yourself to them, to me, to us, in this time when we're studying this passage of Scripture, this chapter, that you would help us to see you and what you're really like, and to act accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're in this really amazing passage of the Bible, the study of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible. It's the unveiling, the apocalypse. It's God showing us end things. It's interesting because we spend a lot of time wondering about what's going to happen in the future, and you really don't know. Some of you don't know who you're going to marry, or if you're going to marry, or where you're going to work, or if you're going to work, or if you're how long your car is going to run, or anything like that. But the big important things, we can know them because they're in the Bible. The stuff that we needed to know about the future, God has made super clear in the Bible. There are other things that maybe they aren't so clear to us, but the things that God wants us to know, the things that we really need to know, they're really, really clear in the Bible. And that's the way it is in this book called Revelation, right? Unveiling. It's like, look at this. This is what you need to know about the future. There's a prophecy. Many of you know there's a prophecy in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel in chapter 9. And it's this mysterious and interesting prophecy called the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. In that, it's a prophecy about a length of time that God is going to work with his people Israel. And it actually has a specific amount of time attached to it. And it's broken down into weeks of years, 70 weeks of years. And it actually goes up to the point where Jesus, who in Daniel's prophecy 600 years before Christ, Jesus is called the anointed one, is cut off. In other words, the prophecy says that Jesus is going to die, and that's about the same time that this 70 weeks of years prophecies is actually interrupted. And there are 7 years left, or a full week of years that's left, where God is going to be dealing with the nation of Israel. And it's that 7 years that we believe is being described in the series that we're teaching now in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And if that was a little foggy or unclear to you, this is a little bit like math. To get math, you can't just drop into math. Zach, help me if I'm wrong here. You can't just drop into math class and get it. You have to go to all the classes, and you have to keep cycling back. Am I right about that? I'm glad you're nodding yes, because I can get out of depth in math really fast. But it's the way with Revelation is you got to kind of stay there, and we keep cycling over the same material. For instance, we're going to talk about this mysterious group of people called the 144,000. Doesn't that sound interesting? Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8, talk about the 144,000. But Revelation 9 also tells us more about the 144,000. So we're not going to say everything there is to say about that group today. We're going to talk more about them later. And so it is with this prophecy about God dealing with Israel. Here's what we believe. We believe that what we're studying in Revelation 6 through 19 describes a period of time that's 7 years long called the tribulation. And one of the things that's unique about this period of time, it's a period of time where God is using the nation of Israel. He's dealing very specifically with the nation of Israel. Now, he'll use the nation of Israel to reach the world, but he's dealing with the nation of Israel in a special way. We also actually believe that what happened is that there's this age of the church that we're in, that we're living in right now, that was kind of inserted when Jesus was cut off, and then Jerusalem fell, and the temple fell, and Jesus said that would happen, and that happened exactly, and then Israel was dispersed. Then there was this time that's called the age of the church, and we don't know how long it is, but we believe it ends with a rapture of the church, and then you have this period that we're talking about now. So that's what we're talking about here. Now, you remember how this goes. There was in Revelation, there was the vision of Jesus that John had. John's on the island of Patmos. He has this vision of Jesus, this amazing vision of Jesus. And the rest of the book can be broken down in sevens. We'll give you more detail about that later. But you really see sevens popping up right away. The Holy Spirit is called the sevenfold spirit.
The churches, how many of them get letters? Seven churches get letters. Then there are these seals. Remember how there's this in chapter four and chapter five, you have this vision of the throne room of heaven, and God is on the throne, and he's got a scroll in his hand, and the Lamb comes. He's worthy to open the scroll, and they're going to unroll the scroll, and they're going to break the seven seals on the scroll. And every time a seal is broken in heaven, something happens on earth, right? Because that's how that's the literature of the book. So now the seals are being broken. Chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 6 that we talked about a week ago Sunday. In Revelation chapter 6, the first six of the seven seals were broken. And then it stops. At the end of chapter 6, it's the sixth of seven seals. You don't have the seventh one until chapter 8. So what you have in chapter 7, have I lost you yet? What we have in chapter 7 is this little parenthesis. It's this little sidebar. It's like, oh, it brings up a subject in chapter 6. You have the four horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6. That are the first four of the seven seals, right? The seal's broken. Something happens on earth. God is pouring out his judgment on earth during the tribulation. But something happens when that sixth seal is broken that brings a big question. And the question is, the great day of God's wrath has come. This is chapter 6 and verse 17. The great day of God's wrath has come. And who is able to withstand it? That's the question. It's like a pretty scary question. The great day of God's wrath has come, and who is able to stand? If you skip to chapter 8 and verse 1, it says there's silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels stand before God, and they were given seven trumpets. And what happens is the seventh seal here is opened in chapter 8 and verse 1, and surprise, surprise, when the seventh seal is open, there are seven judgments that come when trumpets are blown. So it's like when the last seal judgment includes the seven trumpets blown, and when the trumpets are blown, more judgments come. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, guess what? Bold judgments are going to come after that. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. If you read Revelation, it's broken up in sevens. The whole book is broken up in sevens. So we have these major seven seals, which are judgments that come on the earth when the seals are open. And then the seven trumpets, and they're judgments that happen when trumpets are sounded, and God is in control of them, and they're on the earth. And then there are seven bowl judgments that happens when these bowls are poured out symbolically. But there's an interesting literary feature that we're in today, and there are these little parentheses that are set aside. There are three of them. In Revelation, there are three times when it's almost as if, oh my goodness, look at this horrifying thing that's happening on earth. And you kind of wonder, like, Lois, you know how you and I will be out sometimes and we'll just be together and we'll go, I wonder how the kids are doing right now. Yeah, I hope they're okay. I hope they're safe. I hope it's good with them. I hope they're happy. God never has his children out of his heart. And on the earth, when God has to be just and he pour out his wrath that he's warned people for centuries about, there are these little like sidebars that go, and what about his children right now? What's happening with the saints? What's happening with the sealed? What's happening with those that are his? And you get a little glimpse into heaven and you get to see what's happening. And this is one of those beautiful glimpses. That's what chapter 7 is going to be. Now, chapter 7 is broken in two parts very clearly. There are two groups we're going to read about in chapter 7. In a minute, we're going to read it together, which, by the way, is always the highlight of the message, the part where we read the Bible, okay? But the first part is there is this mysterious, enigmatic group called the 144,000. And there are 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. It's really interesting. Like, what's that? This group is described in chapter 7 and verses 1 through 8. And they're specifically withheld from judgment from God. They're going to be among those who are being judged, but they themselves are not going to be judged. That's what it's going to say in Revelation chapter 7 and verses 1 through 8. But now there's a second group, and they're kind of related because the first group has an effect on the second group. The second group is a very interesting group, and the plot really thickens. This is crazy good story, by the way. I mean, it's just crazy good story. The second group, the Bible says it's a group that's so large, it's a multitude that no man can number. The first group is numbered. How many? 144,000. The second group, how big is that? Nobody can number. It's a huge group, and they come out of the Great Tribulation. Interesting. Jesus talked about this time. Jesus talked about the time of the Gentiles being over. We're in the time of the Gentiles. He talked about Great Tribulation when he talked to his disciples in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 23, 24. Now this time is describing a time of great tribulation. And this great multitude comes out of the great tribulation. And they do something very interesting. And they make something very interesting happen. It's all in the plot today. So it's a plot that's going to unfold. But the best way for you to think about it as I read Revelation chapter 7, which is going to be the highlight of the message today, is think about this first group is the 144,000. Who are they and what is God doing with them? And the second group, a multitude that no man can number, who are they and what is God doing with them? And then furthermore, and what does that have to do with me right now? And it has a lot to do with you right now. So are you eager to read the Bible? Let's read chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, and by the way, in the passage, you're going to see the phrase after these things here. And in the other section, John's having two different visions here. And you know it because he uses this literary tag, after these things and after these things. It's two different visions. All right. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. And the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who are sealed, 144,000, of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Gad. 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Asher. 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Levi. 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Benjamin. 12,000 were sealed. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne. All the angels stood around the throne. And the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they will neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains, to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Would you agree with me? What a tremendous, beautiful drama, and what mysteries are involved in that. Don't you long to understand that? So chapter 6 answers this question, who is able to stand before the wrath of God? And chapter 7 answers the question, the sealed and the ones that come out of this great multitude, out of the tribulation, the ones whose the seal of God are upon them. There are those two groups. We believe that the 144,000, and we'll get into this in detail later, especially when we get to chapter 14, but the 144,000 are Jewish evangelists or Jewish missionaries, if you will. And we believe that they're connected. In other words, the reason that they're introduced here is because they're the ones who are responsible for the belief of the great multitude that comes out of the great tribulation. Do you see how thick the plot is getting here? You're saying after the church is raptured away, there's actually going to be horrifying judgment that comes on the earth. But along with the horrifying judgment that comes on the earth, God is going to raise up later on two witnesses. And here, 144,000 evangelists. And they're going to be so, like, can you imagine 144,000 Billy Grahams or 144,000 Joanne Cuthbertses? I mean, she was just getting right at it there today. These will be male. But nonetheless, there will be many thousands of witnesses. And these 144,000 and then the great multitude are influenced by them. Now, so you have the picture of the 144,000 Jewish evangelist missionary guys. And they are sealed, and the picture is they're on the earth, but they're sealed, and we'll explain that a little bit. And the judgment is not going to touch them because that's going to be withheld. It's in this wind that it's talking about. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The other group there in chapter 7 and verses 8 through 17 is talking about that great multitude that comes out of the tribulation, and where are they in this story? They are where? They are where? They're in heaven. They're before the throne. The 144,000 are where? They're on the earth. The great multitude, which no man can number, are where? They're up in heaven. Okay. And so you see there are two different pictures there. So keep in mind three things, though, and this is always good when you study the Bible. Number one, how would these visions have affected John when he saw them? God had John see this vision. How did God want John? Why did God let John see these visions? And how would John have reacted? And how would he have responded? And how would he have felt? The original author, if you will, the Holy Spirit and John, right? The original audience, which is who? It's the churches that receive the letters. How did God want them to respond? What did God want them to think? What was God's intent and purpose, the original author to the original audience? And that always is going to leave us with riches in our hands to ask the third question, that is, why does God want evangel today to study this passage with the Bible open in our laps? Why did he lead us? What does he expect of us? What is he telling us? And the scripture is going to say that he wants to dwell with us and all that that implies. So let's look at these two different things. In verses 1 through 4, again, you have four angels at the four corners of the earth. This is a symbolic way of saying all the earth north, all the points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And he's saying to the angels are holding back the wind. And we know later on that the wind is symbolic of God's judgment because it says he's going to give these angels the power to harm the earth. And it's just been talking about the four horsemen and the seals and the judgment that's coming. So he's saying, but send the judgment, but wait, not yet, not until these 144,000 are sealed. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, or maybe the signet ring of the living God. And this is interesting because God isn't just called God, small g, but the God, the one true God. You know, not the dead God, not the idol God, not the one made of clay, not the one you dreamed up, the one true living God. He's saying the seal of the living God. And he says this, and having the seal, verse 2, of the living God, he cried. And notice this, two times in this passage and bunches of time in Revelation, what does it say? What kind of voice? What? I can't hear you. Loud voice. Loud voice. I like that because I'm loud. That's what I am. And when you notice when people meet God, there's noise involved. When people worship God, there's noise involved. Here, he speaks with a loud voice. When God speaks to John, he speaks with a loud, commanding voice. When the angels sing, they speak with a loud voice. When people worship, how do they do it? With a loud voice. When you sing in church, how should you do it? With a loud voice. Are you doing that? Okay, amen. And that's how you should do that. So we're going to go to heaven someday, and we don't want to be sitting over there in the corner kind of like, oh, we didn't know how to do this. We never did this before. Like, who's your pastor? I'm like, no, don't. No, I told him that. Lord, I told him. In heaven, they're going to be falling on their face, making a loud noise. And it'll be a wonderful time. So the wind of God's judgment's withheld until the angel of God is sent to seal this special group. And he says they're sealed on their foreheads. And you look at chapter 14, I think it's verse 4, you see they're actually sealed with the name of God. It's a little bit like Satan has a counterfeit for everything that's good. Later on, the beast wants to seal others with his name on their forehead. You've all heard about that, watched movies about that. Why are they sealed? They're sealed because they belong to God, because they're protected from the judgments of God while they're doing their missionary work. And there are 12,000 of them from each of the tribes. And there's this listing of the tribes. It's interesting. Some have said, well, this is just a symbolic reference to the church. Let me tell you real quickly why I don't believe that's true at all. Five reasons why I don't believe the 144,000 are the church, even though there are good people who say that. Here, number one, because the church is never called Israel anywhere in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the church is the church, and Israel is Israel, and they're always separate and clear and distinct. And there's never this, the church's spiritual Israel kind of language in the New Testament. Second reason, the 144,000 were never identified as the church in church history before AD 160. So in other words, the ancient church fathers, who had obviously connections, you know, back, they never said, this is the church. That didn't happen until later. It's kind of a later doctrine. Third reason is, here's what we believe. Who are the 24 elders in heaven? And who do they represent? We've been over this before. But the best interpretation that we know is that the 24 elders in heaven, they represent the church. And along with the fact that the church, the Bible in chapter 6 through 19 is silent and the church is never mentioned, as if the church isn't there in the tribulation, we believe that's because the church isn't there in the tribulation. They're with the Lord, represented by the 24 elders in heaven. The church is in heaven, represented by the 24 elders. The 144,000 can't be the church because they're still on the earth. And then here's the best argument, if you will. The fourth one is this. Number one, the church is never called Israel in the New Testament. Number two, the 144,000 were never identified as the church in ancient church history. Number three, the 24 elders represent the church and they're in heaven and not on earth. And number four, look at the extent that God goes to make it clear that these are actually children of Israel. If you're using a symbolic term, even though it actually says there, look in verse 4. What does the Bible actually say? All the tribes of the children of Israel, which would lead me to believe they're the tribes of the children of Israel, like it says, literally like it says. So we do see that there are sometimes the Bible uses symbolic things. There are symbolic things in Revelation, but we don't immediately assume they're symbolic if they make all kinds of sense when they're literal. In this case, it says they're the tribes of Israel, and to make it really clear, it actually lists the tribes of Israel. There are lots of lists of tribes of Israel in the Bible. And if you studied ahead this week, you know that you can really get your brain tied in knots doing that because they're so different. It seems almost as if when the tribes of Israel are listed in different places in the Bible, they're listed for different reasons with different emphases. And so it is with this. You could ask some questions about this list. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to say, what does this list not tell us? And what does this list tell us? First of all, why is Judah listed before Reuben when Reuben was born before Judah? In other places, Judah would not be listed first. Why is Judah listed first here? That's a good question. Another question you probably ask if you were studying this is, why isn't Dan listed at all? Another question that you might ask is, when Ephraim is normally listed, Ephraim is not listed. Joseph, his father, is listed. Manasseh is listed. Ephraim and Manasseh would normally be listed, but Joseph is listed, and Ephraim is omitted, and why is that? Well, now here's the answer. I'm not sure about that because the text doesn't exactly tell us. It's important that we understand. If the text told us, we would know for sure. If the text doesn't tell us, we need to make really kind of educated, scholarly, thoughtful inquiry about that. Most Bible scholars will say that they believe that Judah was listed first because Jesus is the point here and he comes from the tribe of Judah. And Reuben was punished because of his egregious sexual misconduct with his father's concubine. Most Bible scholars believe Dan is excluded, probably because Dan was the first to go into terrible idolatry. Older Bible commentaries will sometimes say they think that the Antichrist will come out of the tribe of Dan, and that's why it's not included. But I don't think so. Some people do think that. Ephraim also defected and was probably omitted from the list because of their lack of faithfulness to God. And it may have been why the name Joseph, his father had given, and Ephraim is excluded. So Joseph is given, Ephraim is excluded because Ephraim wasn't faithful. That's a guess. The tribe of Levi was included and often isn't included in these lists. Have I lost you yet? The tribe of Levi is often not included but is included here. And that's kind of interesting because what was the tribe of Levi? They were what? They were priests. And interesting, at this time, they're describing a period of time in the history of the world when every saint is a priest before God. So it's an educated guess, but maybe Levi is just listed along with the other tribes because we're all a nation of priests and kings before God. These are mysteries that require deeper study, and we can't answer them fully until they're revealed to us by God, perhaps. But I will tell you this. The overall basic truth of this cannot be missed. If we can kind of get mired down in the details of trying to figure out those questions, and it's worthwhile to study them, but it's impossible to miss the major thrust of this text, because when I read it in chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, how could you possibly miss the major thrust of this text is that God is going to take care of those who are His. He may seal you to keep you from judgment. He may allow you to be taken in judgment and reward you, and He will use you, but God is still in control of all of that, and there's more. So that's what we don't know about the list. Here's what we do know about the list, and this is why I'm glad we have lists in the Bible. It's really important. You ever read your Bible, and you got a big list coming up, and you kind of go, kind of skip it, right? Kind of like read through it really fast. You ever do that? I think that's okay. I think what you should do when you get to a list in the Bible and you're trying to read through the Bible is maybe kind of read it fast. But make a mental note. Drop a little mental bookmark there and say, come back here another day, because God doesn't stutter. If He puts something in His word, there's a reason for it. So your question is like, so Pastor, tell me, why in the world would these tribes be listed here? Can I suggest one very obvious answer? And that is this. This isn't mythology that we're studying here. This is real space and time history, and real space and time history given ahead of time. Prophecy is history given ahead of time. It's really going to happen to real people, real nations, real tribes of Israel. You say, well, the tribes of Israel don't know who they are right now. But God knows who the tribes of Israel are right now. If He wants to reconstitute the tribes of Israel, He can do that. Some of you might remember going on a missions trip with us, and we were in Indiana Dunes with some of the young people of the church, and there were three or four or five or six buses of loads of kids that came, and they unloaded these buses. They were from a Jewish school. It was a Jewish boys' school. And these little Jewish boys came off, and they had the little curl on the side of their head, and they had the different regalia and so forth. It was just dozens and dozens and dozens of little Jewish boys. When I saw that, and I saw them playing on the beach, it occurred to me, do you realize that if Jesus comes back soon in the rapture, that it could very well be that these 144,000 young, male, unmarried, Jewish evangelists are unconverted Jewish young men who are living on earth today. If Jesus comes back soon, there could be those. Think about that. And there'll be a lot of them, 12,000 from every tribe, and they're going to be flaming evangelists, and there's going to be wonderful. I looked at all those little boys, and I thought, what if God would tarry for a few years, and what if some of those very boys were among these? These are the kind of people you would really want to, but we won't be here, Lord willing, right? And yet there will be a great soul harvest. Let's look at the second group quickly. In chapter 7 and verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. Now when the Bible says behold, we shouldn't read over that fast. It's a shock word. When he says behold, it was like, How did John react when he saw this great multitude? He reacted with, well, how would he react? He's exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He's writing letters. He's taking letters for churches, many of whom are really not vibrant, vital, flourishing churches. Some of them aren't even going to make it at all. And even the ones that are strong, they're not necessarily have lots and lots of Gentile people in them. The church that John sees isn't really that impressive. And yet here in this, those that are washed in the blood of the Lamb and are clothed in white robes and they're waving palm branches of victory are a multitude that no man can number. So if you ever feel alone as a Christian in your office, remember, there's going to be a time when it would be impossible to count how many people have been clothed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness and washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they're worshiping before His throne. And these are just those that came out of the Great Tribulation, not all the saints of all time. Imagine John's surprise. Imagine his enthusiasm, his excitement. Imagine how encouraging this would have been to him. This is what God wants. God wants to encourage the Apostle John. And God wants to encourage the church to see the reality of the living God on the throne, who sits on the throne, and of the Lamb before the throne. He wants us to know the reality of God and the things of God is a greater reality than all the little piddly things that we preoccupy ourselves with here, like our jobs and our families and whether our car runs and if we change our oil on time and if our team won and that kind of thing. Those are all just silly little things in comparison to the ultimate thing. And notice the prayers of the martyrs changes. Many of these are martyrs that come out of the Great Tribulation. The last time we heard them speak was in chapter 6 and verse 11. And they're crying out, when are you going to avenge our blood? Well, they're not saying that anymore. They're worshiping. What are they saying? Look at this. This is so beautiful. So they're crying out. They're from all the nations. They're a multitude that cannot be numbered. And they're from all the nations, all the tribes, all the peoples, and all the tongues. So if you're prejudiced, get over it. Just get over it. Amen? Get over it. Get over that. They're from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're clothed in white robes. And they're waving palm branches of victory. And they're crying with what? A loud voice. They're making a loud noise. And they're saying this. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're saying, why are they saying that? Because he delivered them. Because he saved them. And many of whom are martyrs from the tribulation, yet they say, as soon as they reach heaven and they see the throne of God and the myriads of angels, millions of angels and the elders and the four living creatures and the glory and the beauty of the throne room of God, they are singing and they're speaking. Salvation, deliverance belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, this is a very stirring song. And you know how I know that? Because of what happens as a result of this song. Look at the text. And all of the angels, it doesn't say some of the angels, it says all of the angels. This is multitudes. This is millions upon millions of angels. This could be billions of angels. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures that keep surfacing here, like a special kind of angels. What do? When the saints or the people that came out of the Great Tribulation and said they were delivered by God and it said salvation belongs to the Lord, to the one who sits on the throne, to God, the one who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. What did all the angels in heaven and the elders and the four living creatures all do in response to the testimony of the tribulation saints? They did what? They did worship him. They fell on their faces. That's what the word worship means. They fell on their faces. They fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. And they said in response, this is antiphonal. So we got to do this sometime, right? We got to have one group over here singing, and then this group over here answering back. So we got to practice up so when we get to heaven, we'll be really good at that. And they'll be like, they're singing over here, and this stirred these people up over here. They started, so the saints are singing, the tribulation saints, the great multitude that comes out of the tribulation are saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then over here they're singing, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. How many attributes of God can you guess there are there? Seven. Our perfect and complete, totally dependable, absolutely reliable God of the universe is extolled in seven beautiful virtues, and they are his glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. This is the response. So there are people that are saved in the tribulation. There are large groups of people that are going to be saved in the tribulation. They're going to be effective evangelists, Jewish evangelists, and the 144,000, the Bible says in chapter 14, are the first fruits of Jews that are going to be saved. And the Bible says in Romans 9 through 11, that God is going to draw Israel, actual national Israel, back to himself. That there's going to be a huge revival of Jewish people being saved in the tribulation. The Bible, read it this afternoon in Romans chapter 9 through 11. And even it says it like all Israel will be saved. It doesn't mean every single individual, but Israel's going to come back to the Lord in belief. And this is literally going to happen. So the question that you might be having is like, what about me? Like, what if I like miss the rapture and I'm not saved? Kind of like the first time I hear a Jewish evangelist, kind of just get saved really fast. I wouldn't be gambling about that. I don't think the Bible teaches that you can't be saved. I do think that some people do believe that. If you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, you notice that when the Holy Spirit is taken with the saints, he indwells every saint, and the sense of which is that the Holy Spirit is still present everywhere, and he's still working, but the presence of the Holy Spirit in every saint is taken, and there's a spirit of delusion that comes on people. You don't know that you won't be overcome with the spirit of delusion. You can't just play with God like that, but be saved. But notice that when they had this response in heaven, when the multitude that comes out of the tribulation sees God and says, according to the scripture, the multitude cries out and falls on their faces and says, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and the elders and angels and the four living creatures fall on their faces and say, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. How many of you studied that this week? Raise your hand. How many of you studied that this week? Okay, that's good. Next week, please, more. But here's the thing. When you studied that, did it ever occur to you, like, did you ever ask yourself the question, okay, when was the last time that I put my face on the ground in honor to God because he's so worthy? Are you redeemed? Did he save you? Are you delivered? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So I did that this week. I got, and this is not easy for me nowadays. My knees are like kind of uncooperative. And I got on my face and I put my face on the ground. And there's something about it. So right now, I want to suggest this. I want to suggest that you tell God right now, God, this week, you and me are going to have a meeting, and when nobody's looking, so that I get practiced up before people are looking, I'm going to put my face on the ground. I'm going to worship you because you delivered me. Isn't that a good idea? I want you to have that experience. There was a young man that came here one day. He's a Muslim. His name was Muhammad. And he came and listened to a few messages, and I think he was kind of seeing if he could get a girlfriend here, and it didn't work out for him. And not to judge his motives, but I was guessing. But then he wrote me a few times, wrote me some interesting stuff, you know. And one of the things he said to me, I was right here in the parking lot, I got a text, came in. He goes, I was at your church. And he said, why is it that nobody ever bows at your church? I watched them worship, but I never saw anybody put their face on the ground. I never saw anybody bow in worship. Do you know there's only one legitimate answer for that question? It would have to be, oh, they do it all the time. You just don't see it publicly, right? That'd be the only legitimate answer that I know of. Help me if I'm wrong. Can I just suggest to you that go back to this passage and then read it until it gets under your skin, and then forget the silly stuff that you were doing and close the door if you need to, just between you and the Lord, and get on your knees and then put your face on the ground and then say to him, God, salvation belongs to you, God, who you sit on the throne, and to the Lamb, Jesus, who died for me. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might belong to you, God. Sing it over and over again. Say it over and over again. Memorize it over and over again. See what happens. The elder explains then, in the rest of this passage, the elder explains God's care for those who come out of the great tribulation. And this is really the heart of the passage. He's sealing and protecting the 144,000. He's bringing to himself, even though through their, in many cases, their martyrdom and death, but he brings them to himself for eternal glory. And then this is how he describes their relationship. And he does it in a unique kind of literary way. He has an elder ask John a question. This is if you're a teacher, you know how you do. The kids are out there and they're just like, yeah, whatever. And then you ask him a question. It's like, whoa, oh, you got him. Now, can you answer the question? And this is what happens. It says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And he said, good answer. He says, you tell me. He says, you tell me. You ever do that? I won't get this wrong. You're in class. Teacher asks you a question. You're like, wait for the smart people. Wait. Don't do it. They're going to suck you in. You're going to give the wrong. You're going to look like a fool. John's going, he reverently says to the elder, please tell me, I want to know. And the elder says this, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You get that, right? These are redeemed. These aren't there on their own merits. They're not in heaven because they were good or because they died for God. They're there because Jesus died for them and they recognize that. That's the only way anybody ever gets to heaven. That's the only way you will ever get to heaven if you go. That's the only way you'll be spared from God's wrath. If you're spared from God's wrath is because you know that Jesus died for you and you're not running your own life, but you're letting God run your life. You repent and you turn your life over to Him. And that's where these people are, and their robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And then this is how he describes the relationship. So different than the wrath of God. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne casts a tent over them. He tabernacles. He dwells. That's a big, beautiful picture that's all throughout the Bible. That's one of the main metaphors of the Bible is God dwelling with man. And that's how the Bible is going to, that's how it started, dwelling with man in the garden, right? That's how it's going to end when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. It says, and then God will dwell with men. This is the whole idea. God wants to dwell with you. He wants to love you. He wants to wipe every tear from your eyes. He wants to comfort you. He wants to stir and fill your heart. He wants to fill and fulfill every need that you have. And he will do that only if you come to him and you trust him. And it says that he will dwell among them. And then the elder said to John, they shall neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore, because in the tribulation they were, right? And the sun will not strike them in the heat. They suffered in the heat and the tribulation, not anymore. And then there's this, it gets even more beautiful. And the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. This is the Lamb who, by the way, earlier is also the what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. These are interesting metaphors. You've got a Lamb who's a lion. That's interesting. The Lion like Lamb and the Lamb like Lion. And this particular Lamb now becomes what? A shepherd. How beautiful is that? It says here, the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Hey, let me make some suggestions to you. Because we ask that question and say, what did God want John to think? I think God wanted John to be inspired and encouraged about the throne of God and the mercy of God, that even in wrath, he remembers mercy. I believe that God wanted the churches to be encouraged to be faithful, recognizing that God, if he wants to, can protect us from danger. And if he wants to, can allow us to even suffer a martyr's death and then reward us in such a way that we will forget what we went through. And so what does God want for us? As a church, as evangel, in Taylor, can I suggest some things? And the Spirit may tell you many other things. Four things. One, God is not eager to judge you. He's eager to gather you into his family forever. He's not eager to pour out his wrath on you. He wants to dwell with you forever. He's not eager to destroy you. He's eager to make you the object of his love and put you in his family. This can happen today. This can happen today. Second, you can live a consecrated life. I love this. We live in a filthy world. A filthy world. That's so vile. So much that can defile us. But it's not going to be worse now than it's going to be in the great tribulation, right? And if God can put his seal on young men in the great tribulation, and they can be men who are godly and who are pure. As the Bible says, they're pure and godly and zealous. If God can put his seal on a young man in the great tribulation, he can put his seal on a young man in the age of the church. Amen? He can put his seal on a young woman's heart right now. You can live for God. You might be the only young lady in your class that's devoted to purity. You might be the only young man that you know that's devoted to keeping his heart and his eyes and his secret thought life pure. You might be the only person that you know that doesn't cheat on your expense account. But God can seal you in such a way. And he gives us the seal of the Holy Spirit, presence of the Holy Spirit. You can live a holy life. You can be different. You can be distinct. You can be holy. If God could do it then, God could do it now. How do I know if I'm holy? What's interesting, the Bible says we have the fruit of the Spirit. If you're characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and so forth, then you know that you have the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Bible also says that if you have the Holy Spirit, you will be empowered for witness. That's what it says. And our sister, you were talking about that. I know, Dan, you're going to say this tonight. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says you'll have the power of the Holy Spirit, not just so that you can have spiritual goosebumps. The reason that we're given the power of the Holy Spirit is so that we can go find somebody who is on their way to hell without God, and we can plead with them to know God. We can invite them and we can explain the gospel to them so that they know God, so that God can be their God and that they can have eternal life. Why are we filled with the Holy Spirit? To be empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to give the gospel to people. That's the purpose of us being on earth right now, is to gather others in, because the day of judgment is at hand and God is going to soon come. That's the second thing. God is nigh here to judge you. Number one, you can live a consecrated life. Number three, God will seal and protect and preserve and use and reward his own. I love it how they're serving day and night, almost as if like that's what they were made to do, worship and serve the Lord. And fourth, you were created to praise God. You were created to enjoy God. You were created to worship God. You were created to serve God, and you were created to influence others to do the same. These are the four suggestions that I have. The Spirit may have burrowed into your heart today. And maybe somebody's sitting here today and you're like, I need to get saved this week because Jesus may come, or I could get hit by a truck, or my heart could stop, and I don't want to gamble. I want to be saved. You can be saved before. We're going to have an invitation today for you to actually come forward. Don't do this all the time. It's an opportunity for you today. I'll tell you why I'm doing it. We had a wedding last weekend, and my boy married a girl, and this is what she told me. She said when she was 14 years old, her mom isn't saved, her dad isn't saved, her brother isn't saved. She didn't have anybody in her family that was saved. She's 14 years old, and she's going to 7-Eleven to get a Slurpee. On the way to 7-Eleven, she hears a band playing. It's a loud Christian rock band, you know. So she goes into this crazy church. It's a church she doesn't know. It just sounds like a concert to her. And she loves the music, so she listens to the music. And then the guy gets up, and he's talking for a long time after the music. And he's saying, I'm going to talk to you today about those of you that have a problem with depression and insecurity. And she thinks to herself, that's what I have. And then the crazy guy goes, and now I want you to come forward if you have a problem with depression and insecurity. I'm going to pray for you that God would deliver you from depression and insecurity. She doesn't go. So this guy, he says, you in the red jacket. I'm not going to do this today. I just want you to know. He says, you in the red jacket. She was wearing a red jacket. He goes, come up here. Crazy guy. I wouldn't do it that way, right? She goes up there. He says, do you have a problem with depression and insecurity?